book of Amos, chapter number 4. The book of Amos contains 9 chapters, and you will find it between Joel and Obadiah. So you got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a short 13 verses, but there's a whole lot in there. It's a very powerful passage of scripture we're going to look at. So it is prophetic and it is strong. It's also harsh in that it's condemning, just like many of the prophetical books are. My message this afternoon is called Return Unto Me. And this chapter of the Bible is where you find God pleading with Israel, showing them how many ways that he's tried to get them to return unto him. He even points out how they were spared when many others were not. He says he saved them like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Think about that, firebrand plucked out of the burning. Even as Christians, we ought to be thankful for that. It's a picture of what God uses, a picture that God uses for us. And we'll read this in a minute, and then we'll pray. But it's a picture God uses as the flames are already burning. The wood is burning up, and there's just this one little piece of a twig or something that's already burning on one end. And somebody says, I want to keep that. And they pluck it out of the burning. And the Bible says that before we're saved, we are condemned already. We're condemned because we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We don't have to do anything to get lost. We start out lost. We start out separated from God. And when God saves us, he saves us as he would a firebrand plucked out of the burning. And that's not something that's negative either, is it? It's something that's positive, something that's good. And we praise God for it. You know, you think about the unlikelihood or the improbability of any of us ever getting saved. Those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you think about your chances of getting saved, do you realize that the odds were against you? There's a lot more people in this world who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior than there are those who do know him. Even in America, though America is considered a Christian nation, that's the case. But can you imagine if you go over to some place like China, there are saved Chinese, thank the Lord for that, but there's a lot less chance of a person there ever getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been born in China, or if you've been born in Russia or Africa or so many other places in the world where Christianity is not the prevailing religion, places like Kuwait, and that's why our witnessing efforts are so important. How else will they hear about Jesus? But just think about the unlikelihood of you being saved. Let's face it, God didn't choose you in part of a great scheme of election. Now, I don't believe in that Calvinistic doctrine that you were chosen and you couldn't help it and you had to get saved whether you wanted to or not. No, God calls all people. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, there's some scriptures that make me realize what an amazing thing it is that God did save me. I think you need to understand something. God didn't pick you or me out because we were any prettier or smarter or better off or, you know, just a little bit holier than other people. No, God saved you for the same reason that he saves anybody. Amen. Because you were a lost sinner on your way to hell, and he provided Jesus Christ, his son, and by God's grace, you accepted that gift. And it's a wonderful thing. It's something that's wonderful. It's marvelous. But it's something that you need to be thankful for that you got in. Hope you are. A lot of times those of us who've been saved for a number of years, especially if many of our family members are also saved, we start taking that gift for granted. we start thinking, well, I got it, and these other people, they don't have it. They're just a mess. Well, I'll tell you what, you're just a mess plus Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that makes the difference for you. That's the only difference between a saved person's heart and an unsaved person's heart is Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, God still has his hand open. Jesus Christ is still saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. God says, I have a gift for you. My son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins. And it's a wonderful thing that he offers to you. But he says, if you reject that, you reject the only way that you have to get out of the mess that you are already in. You don't have to get in a mess. You're already in a mess. Jesus Christ is the only way out. Now, this is just kind of an introduction here. But what I'm saying is that I think there ought to be some kind of a wonderment. You see somebody saved out of sin for a little while. Look at that person for a year or so. You know, there's a wonder that person has. A newborn Christian, you know, they're going around saying, wow, God saved me. Isn't that wonderful? And we lose that. We start taking it as, oh, yeah, well, God had to save me. He has to offer it to everybody. Well, you didn't have to accept it. God didn't have to put you into the right circumstances so you'd look up and receive it. You know, God saved you, and that ought to thrill you. You know, maybe you've seen somebody who was already an adult when they got saved, and they'd been through all kinds of sin in their life before they came to the Lord. And one thing you notice about those kind of people is how amazed they are that God would save a wretched sinner like them. And we've lost that today. We've lost the wonder of what Jesus did for us when he saved us on that cross. And when he paid for our sins. And it ought to be exciting to us that Jesus saved even me. There's a hymn that says, Jesus loved even me. And I think we lose that. Do you realize that Jesus loved even you? Even you. And I mean, he cared for even you. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to care for you. He didn't have to look to you. It wasn't something that he owed to you. It was something that he offered you freely. And he loved even you. And we need to get back to that. So let's read these verses, these 13 verses in chapter 4 of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse number 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. O Lord God, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worms devoured them, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have set among you the pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for your Holy Bible. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us today to, as we look at this passage that we just read, to learn what it means, to us, and help us, Lord, to get back that wonderment of how you saved us, that you would save even us. Lord, help us to be grateful, to be thankful for our salvation, and to not waste the life that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the message I have this afternoon has to do with making sure that you are indeed right with God. And you know, this is not the kind of message that I enjoy preaching, and I'm always afraid in a personal sense that if I preach a message like this one, somebody who is doing right, and yet God is testing them. They're going through some things. God's trying them for other reasons. That person's going to feel guilty unnecessarily. Okay, but I think if you're somebody like that, you probably feel guilty unnecessarily whether I preach this message or not. You just need to turn that stuff over to the Lord. If you're doing right or you're trying to do right now and you've made things right with the Lord, let him take care of that. And don't take on new guilt that's unnecessary. All right. But I'm also under the impression that there are people who go on in their own ways, doing what they want to do. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, as the Bible puts it. And they continue in that. And they continue in that. And everything starts falling apart, and they don't know why. They don't know what happened. They think it just has to do with some circumstance or something else. They don't understand that it is God reaching down to them, trying to get their attention, saying, hey, look up. Listen to me. I'm trying to deal with you. I'm trying to get your attention again. And you need to realize that there are many times that godly people go through sickness and trials, and it's not because they've been disobedient to God. I know any one of you could look back at your lives and you could say, well, I was disobedient back at during that time. I remember that. God must be getting me for that now. You know, but that's not true. That's not God. God is kind. God is gracious. And if you're seeking him and you're looking to him, he's not going to be beating you over the head for something that happened 20 years ago in your life. But I do want you to know this. If you determine to go your own way, there are times that you'll find God saying to you, hey, get your heart right. Get your life right. Look to me and let's get back together again. That's what he wants. In my message this afternoon, I'm going to be looking at basically just three phrases out of this chapter as we look at it. We can't cover it in a verse-by-verse situation. But first of all, I want you to see there in verse number 2, and this is the first point in your notes there, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness. Okay, you know, I see he's going to say some things here. God says, by my holiness, I swear, I promise to you, I absolutely declare that there is going to be judgment because of sin. And one thing that I want you to understand, and we need to understand, is that God does still judge sin. We tend to get this idea today that because we live in the age of grace, and because God withholds his hand of judgment month after month after month, and year after year, decade after decade sometimes, so we think that there's never going to be any judgment. But there is going to be judgment. And Christian, you know, you need to understand this afternoon, you can live any way that you want to as a Christian, and you'll still go to heaven. But you cannot be a Christian and live any way you want and have a fulfilling and satisfying life that pleases God and gives you peace in your heart. There's going to be a difference. There is a difference. God wants you to have a certain joy and a peace and a fulfillment, but you cannot have that and be in disobedience to him. I'm talking about outward, active, rebellious disobedience to him. And I don't know if anybody is in that condition here today. I really don't. But he says that first of all, when he has sworn by his holiness, he says that days of judgment shall come. But he says, I don't want to try to point out everything here, but he says in verse number 2 that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Posterity, that's all your descendants, and all your future generations. Now, he's speaking to the children of Israel. We know that. But they were his children too, right? They were his children. They were his children by physical birth. He had called out this nation of Israel unto himself, starting with Abraham. And he says, you are my special people. I've made a covenant with you. I've given promises to you. And he's saying to those people, you need to understand, I'm swearing to you by my holiness that judgment is indeed coming one of these days because you have been disobedient. He says, you've oppressed the poor, you've killed people, you've done these other things. And I realize that maybe our sins are not going to be on that level, but God still judges sin. That's a negative message. And I can't help that, but it's something we need to understand. We are guided so much in the wrong way sometimes. God deals with things, and God says this can't go any longer. It has to be taken care of. And then, using some sarcasm, God does this, and some mockery here. God ridicules them, and he lets them know in verses 4 and 5 that their forms of godliness are rejected. That has to do with the practice of setting up a religion. They know the truth. They do keep God in their forms, in their rituals. They still speak of the Lord, Jehovah God, in their terms. Okay, they talk about how much they love him. But at the same time, they're building the idols that he says he hates. And they're doing the very things that God says he destroys people for because of those things. And they continue these wicked practices and these things that are wrong, and yet they can just smile and talk about, you know, like we do today, how much we love Jesus, you know? And, you know, you've probably seen this as much as I have among your coworkers. When you first meet someone on the job and they don't know anything about you, that you just met them, it's funny how you can hear them cussing and swearing, telling dirty jokes along with all the rest of them. And usually I don't tell them right away that I am a Christian or a preacher, because I like to watch. I like to figure out the real them, you know, who they really are. I like to observe a while. It gives me a chance to see what I'm really dealing with there. But once they do find out I'm a Christian, sometimes I'll get those who come to me and they want to talk about how wonderful the Lord has been to them and how much they love Jesus. You know what? Now I don't believe them because I've already heard that other stuff. You know, I didn't believe them, but I heard that. And the first few times I heard that, it was kind of a wonder to me. You know, it was a strange speech. It was a new type of language. I said, now, wait a minute. What's this I'm hearing? You love the Lord? I've heard the other. Now I'm hearing this. They don't go together. And I finally realized that that's exactly what the Bible talks about. It talks about people who talk about how much they love Jesus, but they're living just like the world, living like an unsaved person. He says sarcastically here in verse number 4, come to Bethel and transgress. See, now Bethel means house of bread, and it was a place where they had set up a false god, and they had held their worship. And he says, come on to Bethel and transgress. Just have at it. Go ahead. Disobey me. He goes on in verse 5. He says, offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Now, leaven plainly stands for moral or doctrinal corruption. Wherever you find it in the Bible, it's a negative. It's a bad thing. For example, take a look at 1 Corinthians. I think Brother James can put it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. This sheds some light on what this leaven stands for here. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of, here it is, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there you have an example of moral corruption represented by leaven. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, when the Lord Jesus warns the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, they finally understood that he wasn't talking about bread, but he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees being a bad thing. Okay, now it's interesting to note, when God first instituted the sacrifice of thanksgiving in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12, he told the Israelites to first offer unleavened bread, unleavened first, and then offer the leavened bread. And the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that was a peace offering. As Christians today, we know that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no peace. There is no peace. And so this offering without leaven typified being thankful for the peace that we have only because of Jesus Christ. That's why that's in the Bible in the Old Testament. It points to the peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We'll take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Okay, so then why offer both unleavened bread and then leavened bread? Well, because we still have evil present in us, don't we? We're still in the same body of flesh, this corrupt flesh, and yet we still give thanks to God in the condition that we're in. this leavened condition. We want to thank God. Okay? And so as God continues mocking the Israelites back in Amos, he says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. After all, that's the appropriate one for you. I know that's what you like anyway, the Lord says mockingly. He says there also, this liketh you, O ye children of Israel. They liked the leaven of malice and wickedness so much that they might as well put aside the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Might as well go all out in their wickedness. That's what the Lord's trying to point out to them. So he says there, proclaim and publish the free offerings. Let everybody know how much you give. You know, go ahead, offer your thanksgiving offering with leaven. Leaven being a picture of sin and corruption and false doctrine. Go ahead and just have your fun. He says, go ahead, publish your free offerings. You know, this all looks very religious, very holy. So just go ahead, put on your show. An example of a free offering was when Moses was building the tabernacle, and all the people brought more than enough materials to get that work done. These donations were called free offerings in Exodus 36, verse 3. So when God says here, proclaim and publish the free offerings, he is still being sarcastic as he says, go ahead, tell everybody how good you are. Tell them how much you put in the offering plate. How many missionaries you gave a personal donation to this month. How many times you pray every day and how much God depends upon your free offerings. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Matthew 6, 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Okay, alms, that represents any kind of donation in the name of religion. Okay, make sure you don't do those alms before man. Don't make sure, is anybody watching me? I don't want to do it if nobody's watching me. You know, take heed that ye do not your alms before man to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get, is that the glory of men. Oh, look at how holy they are. Look how much money they put in there. That's all they get. Nothing from God. Okay, they have their reward. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Amen. And so what God is saying through his mockery to the Israelites, he's saying, hey, you got a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. In 2 Timothy 3:5, where Paul is talking about the latter times, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have then an appearance of religion. They go through the motions. They do the ceremonies. They have everything else, but they deny that God is still the God of power. Amen. I don't know. You all may remember an interview years ago now where Jerry Falwell, he was asked if Muhammad was a violent man. And he said, yes, he was. He was a violent man. And this was in India, and the Muslims heard about this, and they decided to stage a protest to that statement that he made, that the founding father of Islam was a violent man. And so they went out and they killed about 50 people during the riot. And I don't know about you, but I think that, think about that. There's something missing there, you know. I mean, is that how you show that you're not violent? By killing all those people? Okay. You say, well, Well, how do you feel about Muslims? I think they need to be saved. And that's all. They just need a savior like everybody else. But that their religion is going to send them to hell. And it's wrong. You may say, well, I don't think we ought to say anything about other religions. Then you don't believe the Bible. You do realize, don't you, that God says a lot of things about other religions. And it's all negative. And I look at that, and God says that he has sworn by his holiness that there is still judgment coming. And this is not something I delight in, you know. It doesn't make me happy to think about religious people in the world who are going to hell in God's judgment. But it's something that it's absolute. God says, one of these days, I'm going to take care of all this mess. It's going to be done away with. Okay, the second thing I want you to see, there in Amos chapter 4, in verses 6 to 11, five times, maybe you noticed when we read it, five times he gives the statement, yet have ye not returned unto me. You find it in verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11, those very words. You realize what he's saying. He's saying God is trying to reach you. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the chastisement of the Lord. Do you realize when you spank your children, you don't do that just so that you have a way to deal with your anger. It's not about you. It's a fact that children who misbehave can make you angry. They do make you angry. But if you want to discipline your child right, in a good way to do it is to send them to their room thinking about what might happen. You know, let them wait for their punishment. In the meantime, you can deal with your own anger and go to God in prayer and find out the best way to deal with that particular situation. I'm afraid sometimes I've made my God angry. I'm glad that he controls himself, aren't you? When my sons were young, they did some things that really made me mad. So I know what I'm talking about when I say your children do make you angry at times. And it's really hard to control yourself when you get so mad. And if you lose control and you punish your child while you're mad, God's going to deal with you about that. Because you don't have the power to control yourself when you're mad. That's why it's just a good idea to send your kids to their room. You cool down, talk to the Lord, and then dispense the appropriate discipline properly and biblically. And you're going to find that that's a lot more effective. Because while your child is waiting for their punishment, they have time to think about it. And maybe sometimes it'll turn out that God will give you peace about not paddling them and just lecturing them instead. Okay? It doesn't always have to end in pain. So as your child is alone in their room and they're thinking about it, they know there might be a chance that they'll get a lecture instead of a paddling. They might be praying about that. Oh, God, let it be a lecture. You realize that it just makes it worse for them. That's punishment in itself. Sitting there thinking about it, hoping there's an outside chance you don't get spanked. So we're talking about chastening. And God still chastens his own. I mean, you wouldn't go spank your neighbor's kid, right? God would only chasten his own as well. But you need to understand that every time you're going through some kind of a trial, that's not necessarily, you can't always say that's God chastening you. Sometimes God's just, he's trying to get our attention about some things. Some of you are going through some things, and it's not God's chastening. That's not what you're experiencing. You may be faithful to God, and these are just some trials that God has allowed you to have in order to please him, or to teach you something, to guide you a little bit. So why am I preaching this message then? I'm not preaching this message because I know that God is chastening a specific person in this congregation, and I just want to publicly judge you and teach you a lesson. No, I'm preaching this message because it's in the book, and God knows better than I do whether there's something in this message for somebody here. A lot of times I'll preach something, I think this isn't for anybody, and I find out it was for a lot of people. and it just makes it, that's the wonderment of God. You know, it's how God works. It's amazing. But there may be one of you here that God is chastening, so this will help you. But I don't know. I don't know about it. Okay, so in Amos, in verse 6 here, he says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Well, yeah, that sounds like a good thing. Well, they didn't have toothbrushes back then, I guess. So if your teeth were clean back then, it's because you weren't eating. I mean, it was normal that you had dirty teeth. If they were clean, you weren't eating. He said, I sent you through some times where you had to do without some things. To try to get your attention. To try to get you to look to me. He says, you still didn't return to me. And then he said, I made sure that you weren't satisfied with what you had, that it was always never enough. In verse number 8, he said, so two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water. Only one city out of three had water. Remember, and he says, but they were not satisfied, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You know what God will do? You live for this world as a Christian, and you'll find out eventually that this world will not satisfy you. Hard as you try, as a Christian, this world is not going to satisfy you. You know, a lot of people, they get saved and they serve God a few years, and then they say, I don't know, this is all old stuff. I'm going to go back to the things of the world. They go back to the things of the world, and at first they think that it's going to satisfy, you know, like it did before I was saved, when I was lost. Pretty soon they find out it just doesn't satisfy anymore. It didn't even satisfy you back when you were lost, by the way. And it certainly isn't going to satisfy you now that you are saved. You can't go back to those things. You say, wait a minute, I thought Christians were free to do anything. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. You are free to do anything. Anything lawful. Okay, you have free will. You can go to a bar. Just go out, try to find one. I haven't found one, but haven't been looking either. But you could leave Kuwait. You can go to a bar. Start drinking beer if that's what you want to do. You can do it. It's nothing chaining you up. But I'm going to tell you what, you are not going to be happy doing that. You're not going to be satisfied. You're going to be miserable, in fact. You say, well, I'm miserable now serving God. Well, then you're not giving your heart totally to God then. God doesn't save you to make you miserable. If you're miserable here today as a saved person, it's not God's fault. So who does that leave? You say, well, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's my kids' fault. My parents just didn't raise me right, you know, or it's my neighbor's fault because they left their trash in the hall, or there's something else going on. I'm going to tell you what. It's your fault because God will give you peace if you will go to him, if you will live for him, if you'll do things his way. He'll give you that peace. He'll give you that inner joy. He'll make it so that the pleasure that you seek comes from your relationship with him and not from the pleasures of the flesh. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 2. Isaiah 55, verse number 2. Wherefore, that means why, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So he says, here's what you need to do. He says, do that which is right, and God will give you satisfaction. But you give your life, if you give your life to that which satisfieth not, and that's the problem. That's what we're looking at here today. He says, you're not going to find satisfaction. And yet have ye not returned unto me. Got no satisfaction, and you still won't come to me. Then he says, despite loss of goods, in verse 9, you lost your goods, and yet you haven't returned unto me. Despite Egyptian pestilence, verse number 10, he says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He says, you've suffered all sorts of things. You had all kinds of problems and everything else. And then lastly, in verse 11, he says, I've destroyed others, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He says, I saved you. I saved you. I saved you. I delivered you. Others around you failed, but you're still going. Okay? And I got you and I kept you, and you've still not returned unto me. And that's the second point. We've only got three. First, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness, he is going to judge. Yet have ye not returned unto me, even though all these things happened to you. Secondly, and then finally, number three, prepare to meet thy God. You know, that's one of those things that people put on billboards, isn't it? You know, especially if you drive through the U.S., you'll see it in some states, especially those states they call the Bible, part of the Bible Belt. You'll see, prepare to meet thy God everywhere you look. So that doesn't do anything. That just makes people mad. Well, sometimes God has to make you mad before he can make you glad. Sometimes God has to get your attention a little bit and say, prepare to meet thy God. Now he says here in verse number 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So again, obviously, he's dealing with Israel. But God says that there is a time that you are going to stand before God. You're going to stand before God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. Bible says, therefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay. You say in the New Testament, it's all love. Well, I'm sorry, but we're looking at the New Testament right now, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. It's in the New Testament that you read that side of God's nature. Okay, and we also read that our God is a consuming fire. Okay, you know, we look at this and we don't talk about that side of God's nature. You know what? It was a very important piece of information for me to learn that my father could get angry. I don't know about you, but my dad, he didn't show a whole lot of anger. But when he was angry, and I was the reason for his anger, I found out it was not fun. Okay, my dad was not easily angered, but I guess I just always managed to find the right button to push to make him angry, and he'd usually paddle me while he was still angry. Then I was wishing that I hadn't pushed those buttons, and I found out it's not good to make him angry. Do you realize it's not good to make God angry? He's your father, isn't he? If you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, do you realize the Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit? And I realize most of you who are faithful in church and you're here this afternoon, I realize you're probably not going around doing a whole lot of things to make God angry. I've been in church and I did some things a few times that I thought was probably going to make God angry. And he got a hold of me and I stopped doing some of those things. I fixed it in time, but he still slaps me upside the head sometimes and I deserve it. You realize God gives you more good than you can count. We go around talking about how bad it is. You realize God has blessed you so much. Amen. He's given you and me, more than we ever deserved, and good things. And he blessed us. And that's how we learn to be thankful for the good things he's done. But you look here, and he says there's going to be a time when time is up. Makes me think of Romans chapter 13 there. Verses 11 and 12, Romans 13, 11 and 12, the Bible says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So he says there's a time when time is up. He says there's no more time any longer. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven no matter what. Well, we know that. We talked about that. I believe that. I teach and preach the eternal security of the believer. Amen. But you know what? There's going to be a time when you can't serve God the way you're serving him today, or the way you can serve him today if you're not. You will serve him in heaven, but you know what? There's things you can do now that you won't be able to do then. Now you can suffer for him. Okay? You can hurt and keep on serving him today to show him that you trust him. You realize you won't be able to do that in heaven? You can't suffer for Jesus in heaven. What's he going to do to you in heaven? He'll send you to do a job, and whatever he sends you to do, it's just going to be all pleasure and all good, and you're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. But listen, you can't suffer for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. You won't be able to serve while you're suffering. You won't go through some of the things that you're going through right now and be able to reach one lost person when you get to heaven. Okay? You're never going to get to tell a lost soul about Jesus Christ in heaven. There's not going to be any lost souls in heaven. You're never going to be able to take your children and show them the way of God in heaven. You know, there's some things that you're going to have to do now, or they won't get done ever. Time is running out. Time's running out, and it's time to do something for the Lord. Then notice in verse 13, Amos 4:13, not only does the end of time approach, but the Lord himself approaches. Amos 4:13, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name." He says, you know what? This is the God who made it all. Amen. Don't listen to those teachers that tell you everything just evolved. When they tell you that, ask them, how did that happen? And when they tell you, when they tell you that, ask them, okay, but how did that happen? And when they tell you, ask them, all right, but how did that happen? Because when you get right down to it, even though they believe, you notice I use the word believe, even though they believe in evolution, by faith they believe in evolution, they don't know how it happened. See, the thing is, they don't know how it happened, so it's faith. They accept it by faith. And you look at those you look at those things, you find out the more you study this, the more they find out how complex things are. The more they find out about the complexity of things, the less likely it seems that it could have just happened at all. They just don't understand. You know what? Some evolutionists, they've started coming up with certain concepts, like there's a built-in purpose in evolution, but they don't know where that purpose comes from. Purpose. That sounds like God to me. They're trying to get God without God. They're trying to believe in some sort of a power, the power. But the truth of the matter is, when all is gone, and when all is done with, what's left over is God. And before it all started, what was there is still God. And he's real. And you look at this and they say, well, it doesn't matter. Okay. God is the one who created all things. He's the one who provided redemption at the cross. And he says here, God declareth unto men what is his thought. God reveals to us, in other words. You see, that's one of the powerful things about our God. He is a revealing God. You go to the other holy books of the other religions, you realize they either have none or almost no prophecy in them. It's the Bible that declares to man the things that could otherwise not be known. In fact, 1/4 of it is prophecy from God. God revealing to us. God is saying what's going to happen sometime in the future. You realize God bases his whole reputation on prophecy? Think about that. A lot of those things haven't happened yet. But we know they're still going to happen. And one of the reasons we know Israel has to be around at the end is because a lot of the things God said about them haven't been done yet. You say, well, what of that? How's that going to work out? Well, I'm going to tell you what. God's keeping them around because he's still going to give them everything that he promised to them. All of that's going to be fulfilled yet in the future. And there's a lot of things he said about them in the past, or said about other things in the past. A lot of things he said about Jesus Christ in the past. You realize the Old Testament, Psalm 22:16, that's where you read, they pierced my hands and my feet. Old Testament. The Old Testament said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says that. The Old Testament said that. It was hundreds of years later that he got the nail prints. The Old Testament talks about what was going to happen at his death. And they all happened. The Old Testament said he was going to rise again from the dead. And he did. Psalm 16:10 is where you read, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Hundreds of years before, God declares his foreknowledge, and he says that these are his words. The Bible is still a holy book. It's still God's book. And as we look at this, I know this message is a little bit different, but I want you to see some things here. You and I, if we're saved, we are as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. We didn't deserve to be spared from the burning. We didn't work for it. And the Bible says that we're already condemned. We were already sentenced. And yet God holds out a hand, and it's a nail-pierced hand. And he says, will you trust me? And we trust in him, and he saves us. He gives us eternal life. And it's nothing that we've done. It's what he's done. It's what he's done. And we look to him, and I'm going to tell you what. We need to get back to that wonderment of our salvation. To know that it's the God of heaven and earth. without any necessity, without any requirement, without anything positive that I have to offer. Listen, you talk about positive messages. What positive thing did Jesus see when God looked ahead and saw what was going to happen to this earth and everyone on it? What kind of a positive thing did he see? He saw a bunch of negative. And God still sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And today people are still turning away from Jesus. But you know what? He's going to be here. He's going to be here when it's all over with, because he's God. And he's the one who's going to stand. And it's not hatred towards anybody or anything like that. I mean, listen, I care for and love others, no matter what religion, race, color, or nationality they are, no matter what sin they're in. My desire for them is that they would all be saved, really. I desire for them the gift that God has given to me. Because I know, and then if they would take that gift, I know God would make the necessary changes in their life and in their heart. But I tell you what, I still think about that. When it's just me and God, I realize what he did for me when he saved me on that cross. What he did for me when he pulled me out of that fire where I was going to burn. I tell you what, it's a glorious thing in my heart and in my soul to know he saved me, that he would do that for even me. And now that he's saved me, I want to serve him. I want to give my heart. I want to give my life. I want to give my all to him. I fail him. I fail him every day. But if you would be honest, you'd have to probably say the same thing, I guess. But I'll tell you what, the Lord Jesus, he's never failed me. And I thank the Lord for what he's done. And I pray if you're here this afternoon and you've disobeyed him and you've rebelled and he's been trying to get your attention and you keep saying, no, I'm just going to keep doing it my way. No, I'm just going to do it my way. I pray that at some point you'll say, okay, Lord, I'll do it your way. So I talked to you some today about correcting your children. If you love your children, you're going to deal with the things that need to be dealt with. Do you realize that God loves you so much that he won't let you just keep getting by with rebellion? He loves you and he draws you back. He has those ways of drawing you back. The way he draws you back is that paddling every now and then, that chastening. And he's saying to you in love, won't you come back? So often we refuse to return unto the Lord, and we hurt ourselves in so doing. Like Paul, before he was saved, he was Saul back then. And Jesus, remember when Jesus said to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He said, it's just like you're taking your bare toes and you're kicking against some sharp objects, and it's, who's it hurting? It's hurting you. It's hurting. You're hurting yourself. When you kick against God, you always hurt yourself. Wouldn't you be willing to be obedient to him this afternoon and say, Lord, I just want to come and I want things to be right between us. One last verse I want to look at here, or two verses actually, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Are things wrong between you and God? It's not because God's rejected you. It's because you've rejected him. There will be times, even with a believer, that he seems far away because of a trial that you're going through. But I'm talking about if it's a continual thing, there's something in your life, you need to draw back to him. He says, draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. Either you believe that or you don't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you want to fellowship with us. You want us to be close to you. You want us to have joy and peace and fulfillment in this life. Help us, Lord, to see those times when we are harming ourselves because of our rebellion, because we won't do what you want. Give us a desire in our heart, Lord, to be close to you, to draw nigh to you, to always want to be in, obedient to you, to be doing what we know pleases you. Lord, help. I pray if there's anybody here that's missing out on that fellowship they could have with you because of some rebellion in their life, I pray, Lord, that you got their attention today, and they'll take care of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.